What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. And I just want to say at the beginning of the program, it is a pleasure to do this program for so many people who are seeking truth. That's what we're all about on this program. If you want to know what the Catholic Church actually teaches about, you know, X, Y, or Z, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just go there when you see us, and you'll see the little comments box. That's where you want to put your question. Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Great. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
How's that Advent working out for you?
Oh, it's pretty good. Happy Feast Day to you.
And to you as well. And for those of you who are indeed Catholics, this is a holy day of obligation. So if you didn't go this morning, go this evening.
That's right.
And you'll learn many things. We have a rather touchy question here. This is from Jamie, who says, Dr. Anders, I am a revert to the church. I have a teenage daughter, we're already in trouble here, who is baptized but was not raised in the faith. She explicitly rejects the Catholic faith and is agnostic at best. She has a long-term boyfriend of 3 years, and they are sexually active. She knows that I now hold to Catholic teaching, and we generally do not discuss her relationship with her boyfriend. Oftentimes he is at our house, sometimes stays the night. She frequently asks if he can stay over. I lack the courage to say no, as I fear it would damage our relationship if I suddenly tried to intervene after years of an established pattern. Well, if I give consent to him staying the night, am I responsible for their behavior? That is, am I sinning mortally by failing to intervene? I do not will their behavior, but I'm not sure if my passive allowance of near occasions of sin constitutes a moral sin on my own part. And if I do not intend to change my cooperation, I'm not sure if I can receive absolution. Returning to the church with teenage children has proven difficult because I cannot, quote, make them believe or follow Catholic teaching. I don't know how to fulfill my obligation to raise my kids as Catholics since that ship has already sailed and I provided a terrible example over the years. Any counsel you could provide would be greatly appreciated. Sincerely, Jamie.
First of all, Jamie, thank you so much. As the parent of five teenagers, I am profoundly sympathetic to the difficulties that you face.
Yes, sir.
All right. And I've got one who is just graduating into teenagerhood,
mm-hmm.
and four who have passed through that blessed stage of life. So I am very familiar. And I would like to pull a page out of the playbook of Ray Guarindi, who gets these kinds of calls every single day on the radio. And honestly, when it comes to the interpersonal dynamics, Ray is a great resource. And if you've never listened to The Doctor Is In, I highly recommend it.
Yeah.
It's often on the air when I'm driving into the studio, and mm-hmm. I'm listening to Ray on EW10 when I come in. He's great at advising parents on handling teenage children and other similar problems. But I know Ray is fond of pointing out, and I agree with him, that the problems faced by Catholic parents today are not your fault. They are not your fault. And so you know, this self-condemnation about being a terrible parent, having a terrible example and all that kind of stuff, let's get rid of that, okay? You did not ask for this headache, and it is not your fault that it happened to you. Our culture is corrosive, and we are in competition with images and ideas and entertainment that's far more salient to the mind of a teenager than anything that the Catholic Church has on offer, right? And mm-hmm. you didn't create that situation. You're trying to manage it
right.
as best as you can. And so I commend you. You are not a bad mom. You are a good person, and you're trying to figure out the right thing to do, and that's fantastic. So give yourself a pass.
Yeah.
Now, I will tell you what I would do in your shoes. I would not let the boyfriend stay the night. I would not let the boyfriend stay the night. You are correct. You can't make her believe, and you can't make her behave, but you can make her follow the rules.
House rules.
As house rules.
Yeah.
And I think you can do it without a fuss, and I would do it without a fuss, to be sure. I would say, you know, I've had a change of heart, and I believe in conscience this is the right thing to do. Boyfriend's not staying the night. Don't ask me again. We're not going to talk about it. I like him. I like you. I want you to be happy. I'm not trying to ruin your life, but I can't live with myself if we go this way.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's it. Period. End of paragraph. We're not going to discuss it again. And then you walk away before the meltdown happens.
Yeah.
And that's it. End of discussion. House rules. And you don't judge, you don't criticize, you don't lecture, right? And you don't bring it up again. You've said what you've said, you live by your rules, and off you go, right? And look, there is no placating the tyranny of teenage narcissism. there's no level of compromise that will satisfy that person.
Yeah.
That's not how teenagers operate, right? So you draw a boundary, you live with it, you be the mature parent, right? And you don't argue about it, and you don't justify yourself, and you don't have to bring it up again.
That said, probably not a good idea to bring all this up at 10 o'clock on a Friday night.
Not at 10 o'clock on a Friday night, yeah. And give Ray a call and listen to his show, because he is really good on encouraging people in these kind of situations.
Jamie, great, great question. Thanks so much for it. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones, talk with Greg in Cleveland, also Craig in Temecula, California, Frederick in Lincoln, Nebraska. And there's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, you can stay informed and educated with the latest news and truth on abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, and the culture of death, unfortunately, by checking out EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly with Catherine Hadro. By the way, we can send you EWTN's Pro-Life Weekly directly to your email inbox each week. Just visit EWTN.com, click on the word subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Greg in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on The Rock. Hey there, Greg. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call. So basically, I am 21. I was raised Catholic, sort of strayed from the faith pretty far around middle school and about high school. Basically, you know, just regular teenager type stuff, you know, questioning things and, you know, sort of revolting, I guess. And the last couple of years, I've had a, you know, sort of an inkling of wanting to return to the faith, you know, a feeling like a call in some sort of way.
Mm-hmm.
And my question was, how do you make yourself believe, if at all, if it's possible, in something again that you've spent so much time and energy like disavowing and making yourself not believe in? You know, I'll use the example of as a kid, you know, you've been told Santa's real and, you know, you believe in Santa, and then all of a sudden, oh no, Santa's not real. So it's like, how do you, you know, it'd be like trying to make yourself believe in Santa again.
Yes.
So it's like, it's very difficult, you know what I'm saying?
Yes. Yes.
Wait a minute. Santa's not real?
I hate to break it to you, Tom.
I got to go.
Okay. All right.
I can't stay here.
So first of all, thank you so much for the call. I really appreciate it, and I'm deeply sympathetic to your perspective, and I respect it a lot, and the church respects it. So the first thing I want to tell you is it is very probable that the way in which you held the faith as a child is the way that a child holds the faith, because you were a child.
Sure.
And Scripture says that when we are children, we think and reason as children. And when we grow up, we put childish ways behind us. That is in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 11. And that there is a way of approaching the faith that is immature, and then there is a maturity. And the Bible presumes that many people practicing the faith are immature in their faith and are not ready for the deep truths. That's explicitly what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. Brothers and sisters, he says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. All right? The idea that there is spiritual and intellectual immaturity in the faith, and then spiritual maturity that comes later when we put childish ways behind us, is integral to the doctrine of the New Testament. Okay? And so it is, I'm just going to shoot from the hip here. I'm going to make an assumption, and if I'm wrong, you can tell me I'm wrong. When we are children, we are often very literalistic in the way that we read the Bible and understand the doctrines of the faith. Pope Benedict has said, and he reflects the entirety of the Catholic tradition in this, that the Catholic way of reading the Bible excludes every type of fundamentalism. That's an exact quote from Benedict. I think it's in Verbum Domini, right? There is a sophisticated way of approaching the faith that is not the way of children. Now, to apply that to each and every doctrine of the faith in this show would be tedious, and so I'm not going to go through that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest an approach. First of all, you sound like you're a thoughtful fellow, and you're obviously college age. You're old enough and mature enough to begin to explore the church's philosophical and intellectual tradition. Because the church has a profound tradition of reasoning about the content of the faith, nuancing it, qualifying it, so that the articles of faith are understood in a way that does not conflict with reason. And what you're suggesting to me is that as a child, you held the faith in a way that you came to reject as unreasonable, and there is a intellectual tradition for the mature in the Catholic faith that reasons about the faith to show you that it is not in conflict with reason. Now, I'm going to give you some resources to start with, okay? The easiest, the most accessible, would be Word on Fire Ministries by Bishop Robert Barron, because he is primarily in dialogue with people just like you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's plentiful content in Bishop Barron's public ministry. He's zillions of YouTube videos, this kind of stuff, where he is trying to do just that, to reason with young people, you know, in your age bracket, about the reasonableness of the faith and to give them perspectives and points of view that they did not have when they were children. All right? So that's kind of step one.
Okay.
Now I'm going to give you some deeper stuff. There is a book by Joseph Ratzinger, the man who would become Pope Benedict, called Introduction to Christianity. Now, Ratzinger wrote this book for you because it is an exact answer to your question. How do I, in the modern world, given my cultural, social, historical, educational situation, affirm doctrines of the faith that have come to seem incredible to me, implausible to me? The book Introduction to Christianity is an answer to that question. I can't summarize, it's a 400-page book, but I'm gonna work it down to two principles, okay? These are sort of the bedrock conviction of a Christian, that God is truth and charity. God is truth and love. And my access to that comes through my reason. That's my capacity to apprehend truth.
Mm-hmm.
And through my freedom, through my act of will to embrace that which is genuinely good for its own sake. And as long as you are animated by a desire for truth and charity ordered towards God, you're not going to go wrong. And then you open yourself up to the wisdom of the tradition, avail yourself of resources like Ratzinger, like mm-hmm. Bishop Barron, like the fathers of the church, read the heck out of Augustine, read the heck out of Thomas Aquinas, and you will begin to shape your understanding of the faith in a way that solves this problem for you. But it's not a naive approach to the faith. It's a very right. sophisticated, educated, mature approach to the faith. That's what I suggest to you.
You're ready, Greg. Thank you so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews in progress here on this Wednesday afternoon in the second week of Advent, hard to believe, here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go now to Craig. Craig is in Temecula, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Craig, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good morning, guys. Thank you. My question is, we only hear in the Bible about Jesus's older years, I believe, yet we reference a time where he was found in the temple teaching to some elders. So my question is, why is there not more information biblically on Jesus as a younger man? It would seem to me anybody in a temple teaching elders would kind of stick out and there'd be more stuff written. Or is there stuff written? I'm not sure. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. Why don't we learn more about Jesus's hidden life? That's the question.
Mm-hmm.
So the Gospels as a genre are not the genre of biography. I mean, it's pretty evident that they're not. I mean, the vastly disproportionate quantity of the Gospels is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. That's not the way modern biographies are written. They give you the backstory and the culture and the family dynamics and where he went to school and developed the character's personality, and you can kind of see the trajectory of an individual's, you know, life narrative over time and how they developed. That's not what the Gospels are. That's not what the Gospels are. And that's not what Christ is supposed to be to us. And I think that's the key point. So to me, it's conspicuous that Jesus's personality, and by personality, I mean, like, you know, was he jovial? Did he laugh and dance? Was he kind of a neurotic guy who spent a lot of time, you know, kind of down in the dumps? Was he, was he really conscientious? Did he line up his sandals really well, you know, in the closet, you know, when he went to bed at night? Was he that sort of fellow? Or was he the kind of guy that was late to meetings? Like, those sort of personality traits, we don't know. That is not evident from the text. And to me, and this is my best guess, right? That's very important that we don't know those things. Because what if we found out that, you know, like, Jesus was a neatnik? But that was just his personality. Like, my mom's a neatnik. You know, every towel is folded just right.
Uh-huh.
Every drop of water is dried, you know. Everything in its place, every place for its thing.
Sure.
Chaque chose dans sa place, right? And what if we found out that Jesus was a neatnik? Well, then we would all assume that we had to be neatniks to go to heaven.
Mm.
And, like, all of the messy people would be in despair.
Yeah.
Or what if we found out that Jesus was a little bit, maybe not so attentive to the neatniks, right? Then we'd all condemn the neatniks, you know, for being neurotic, right? You follow me, you know? And the point of the text is not to give us Jesus's human biography, but is to center on his proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus begins his public ministry. The Gospels open more or less with the declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And Christ himself says, "I come not to do my own will, not to write my own autobiography, but to do the will of him who sent me." He is the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, the great high priest, and the king. And we relate to him in that role of prophet, priest, and king, and Messiah, and Savior of the world. That's the way we approach Christ. And sort of, Book of Hebrews makes the point that Melchizedek's genealogy is obscure to us. We don't know Melchizedek's genealogy. And he is a type of Christ whose origins in eternity are also obscure. I mean, we know the Blessed Virgin, we know Saint Joseph, but Jesus' appearance is a mystery in many ways. Mm. We talk about the mysteries of the Rosary in reference to Jesus' divine life. He appears, a divine person, takes the world by surprise, a wisdom that was hidden in all of the ages, St. Paul says, but now revealed, right, in Christ through the Spirit. We approach this inbreaking of divine mystery in the messianic character of Christ, announcing the kingdom of God and demonstrating it by his deeds of power. And we surrender ourselves to him, to every man, right? He's the ideal type of human being, not only for the neatniks or the neurotics or the messy people or the people on time, but every person finds themselves reborn in Christ. And so that's what's salient, that's what's important about him, not, you know, did he have two sugars in his coffee?
Yeah. Hey, thank you so much for your question, Craig. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. All right, John just contacted us via YouTube. John says, my oldest sister was baptized a Catholic and has married outside the church, divorced, and remarried outside the church. She received no other sacraments. Due to her Catholic baptism, did she have an obligation to marry in the church that would make her marriages invalid? And could the second marriage be convalidated?
Yeah, so a baptized Catholic person is obligated to marry in the church. If they don't, defect of form, invalid. And so if she's in a relationship that was contracted outside of the church, yes, that would be invalid, and yes, she can have it convalidated.
And what kind of a process is that, to have that convalidated?
So convalidation is simple. It's falling off a log easy. You show up, you tell the priest you want to do it, you make an appointment, you show up at the church, you know, you go Thursday afternoon, you go Saturday morning, you go whenever you want to go, you repeat your vows in front of the priest, and boom, you're done.
Okay, very good. Here's a quick question, an email from Vincent. It is alleged that Mary is sinless. In Leviticus 12, 6 through 8, a woman, after giving birth, was to bring turtle doves to the priest for a sin offering. And in Luke 2, 24, Mary brings turtle doves to the temple priest for a sin offering. So if Mary was sinless, why ever would she give an offering for sin?
I really wish you would go read, I think it's Leviticus 4 that gives the rules on the sin offering. I really wish you would. Please go read that and find out what sins are in view. And when you read the Levitical text, it's obvious that the book of Leviticus does not disambiguate between ritual impurity and moral impurity. Doesn't make a distinction. And in fact, the purposes for which the sin offering were instituted were almost all violations of ritual purity. They had nothing to do with the state of a person's moral life. So there are a lot of things that could render an Israelite ritually, not morally, but ritually impure. You know, you touch a dead body. You have some sort of effusion, and you have to go bathe in water or something of that nature, right? These things don't touch the moral life. Christ himself said they don't touch the moral life. It's not what goes into the body. It's what comes out of the body. Fornication, adultery, evilness, hatred, factions, those things make a man unclean, Christ said, not what goes into the body from the outside. You Pharisees are washing the outside of the cup. You ought to wash the inside. Blessed Virgin Mary was scrupulously obedient to the ritual aspects of the moral law that don't touch the heart. But her heart was pure. Now, Christ himself touched the lepers and cleansed them and said, now go offer the offering that Moses required. So Christ himself, although he denigrated the ritual aspects of the law and said, this is not what true righteousness consists in, insisted, he said, you ought to do the former without neglecting the latter. He insisted that the Jews of his day continue to follow those ritual prescriptions while at the same time saying, these don't constitute a man as righteous before God.
All right, Vincent, thanks so much for your email. There's a phone line open for you right now on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. There's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, let's go to Heath right now. Heath is in St. Louis. and I clicked the wrong button. Oh, David, I hate it when that happens. The button marked air is right next to the button marked drop.
Oh, no.
So I'm sorry, Heath. Please call us back. We'll put you on the air ASAP. Meanwhile, here's an email from Daniel who says, what is the apologetic worth of the doctrine of apostolic succession if we can't trace back records of ordinations back to the apostles? I have heard that records of the installation of bishops only go back to the 15th century. Thanks, Daniel.
Okay, yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the point of the doctrine of apostolic succession, or the force of it, is that it was taught by Christ and the apostles, right? So Jesus is the one that instituted the office of the apostle,
right,
and gave a promise of divine assistance. And there's testimony from the apostles themselves and their immediate successors that the process was underway, okay? So that's all you need for the act of faith, is to see that the institution was established by Christ, and to see it get off the ground, so to speak, and start moving through history. Now, while you're correct that while we only have historical records in the present episcopacy, pretty much all we can trace back to, most of them trace back to a single bishop who was just running around ordaining like a madman in the 16th century. And we don't have the record of that guy's ordination. We have the record of all those he ordained.
Yeah.
That includes most of the Catholic clergy of today in that genealogy. We don't have the record of his ordination. What we do know is that all the Catholic prelates of his own day knew that he had been validly ordained.
Ah.
Right? It's not like he just popped up out of nowhere and started ordaining people. No, he was understood by his contemporaries as a validly ordained Catholic bishop who had apostolic succession, right? And so it's similar to, you know, I don't have perfectly accurate genealogical records about my own family. And, I mean, I could probably come up with them.
Yeah.
But, like, I don't have any doubt that great-granddaddy John Anders was my great-granddaddy. I know that.
Yeah, yeah.
I know that, right? But I can't give you documentary evidence for it right now, but that doesn't make it false, right? And
okay.
I'm certain of it, right? In the same way, the fact that the church didn't necessarily keep like textual documented records of every ordination doesn't mean that the church was not conscious of who was validly ordained down through the centuries. But it rests not on the strength of our historical record, but on the strength of Christ's promise. So, yeah, a similar thing would emerge with the question of the inspiration of the Bible. Let me give you an example. Some scholars doubt the apostolic authorship of the Synoptic Gospels, or all the four Gospels, for that matter. There are Catholic authorities who defend, yeah, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the sacred authors. There are other scholars, some of them Catholic, who think that those are after-the-fact ascriptions and they may not be historical, right? But from my point of view as a Catholic, that's not as important as the fact that the Church declares these books to be inspired.
Yeah.
It's on the authority of the Church that I believe in the inspiration of these books, not on the strength of the historical evidence for Matthean authorship.
Okay.
That's an interesting historical question.
Yeah.
But that's not what I base my faith in Scripture. The Church defines these books as inspired. In the same way, Christ taught and the Church confirms that Jesus established the office of apostle and promised that it would continue. And the Catholic Church today is the only living heir of that tradition. And we do know with certainty that the Catholic Church has existed in continuity from the days of the apostles till today.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you so much for your question, Daniel. Well, we were able to get Heath back. He called us back from St. Louis, listening on Covenant Radio. Heath, my apologies to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey there. I just had this question for a little while. When we think about heaven, you know, we think about it as purely, you know, spiritual, or at least I do, you know, God and the angels. But then we also know that Jesus and Mary are up there in, you know, body and soul. So kind of, I guess, what's the physical nature of heaven? I guess what's going on in heaven physically, I guess, is kind of my question.
Yes, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, when it comes to the souls of the blessed, they don't have bodies, not now at any rate. And so, therefore, they should not be thought of as being in a place. That doesn't make sense,
okay,
because place is a physical concept.
Mm-hmm.
So if you don't have a physical body, then you can't rightly be thought of as existing in a place. No more can the holy angels be thought of existing in a place. Now, we can think about, say, the holy angels in their spiritual influence having that influence brought to bear on a physical location, because the angels are agents sent to serve those who will inherit salvation, namely us, and so they can be involved in our lives. But it's basically through their acts of faith, hope, and charity, through their acts of intellection and their acts of intercession on our behalf, that their influence is felt in a particular locale, though they themselves are not in that place, so to speak, right? Okay. So something analogous is going on with the blessed in heaven who have not yet received their bodies back. Now, when it comes to those who do have bodies who were assumed into heaven, like the Blessed Virgin and maybe also Enoch and Elijah, perhaps, what do we think about them? Short answer, no idea. No idea, okay? There was an idea in medieval Catholicism that there was what was called the Empyrean Heaven. And you see it reflected in Dante, that, you know, sort of outside the boundaries of the physical known universe, outside the boundaries of the cosmos, that there was a realm of the blessed dead. And obviously that cosmological picture of the world is no longer viable to us and is regarded as superstitious. But it's a curiosity, and it's kind of fun to think about. So if you would like to read about how some ancient Christians pictured that, and I'd say this is a more of a mythological kind of account, St. Thomas's Summa, the first part, question 66, article 3, actually has a discussion of the Empyrean Heaven.
Wow.
Someone else who does a good job of laying this out is C.S. Lewis in his book, The Discarded Image, where he talks about medieval cosmology and their conception of sort of the order of the heavens and the way things fit together. It was a sort of a literary analysis of the way the medieval man conceived of things. But since today, our cosmology, our physical cosmology is different. We no longer think of, you know, the planets as in sort of fixed spheres that revolve around the earth.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really know. We don't really know how the resurrected or the assumed blessed dead that have bodies, what their spatial location would be. It just blows my mind. I have no idea.
Okay. Hey, Heath, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. It's called Communion with David Anders, Dr. David Anders, that is, here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Monica's listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. She says, I am a baptized Catholic, and I was married outside the church with a Hindu man, but I am soon to divorce him. Was this marriage valid or invalid?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So I'm really sorry for your troubles. It sounds like you've had some trials and difficulties, and my heart goes out to you. That's very tough. But unless you had a dispensation from your bishop, which I take it you did not, this is invalid. And so once you have filed for divorce, my recommendation would be you just hightail it over to the marriage tribunal in your diocese and you tell him what's up. I mean, you go to your priest and he'll take it to the tribunal.
Yeah.
And this is what you call defect of form, and that's the easiest annulment to grant, and it should happen really quickly.
Okay. And there you go. Monica, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here's a question now from William in North Carolina. He says, I am familiar with and agree with why baptized males can only be ordained to the Catholic ministerial priesthood. So my question concerns the theological description of what happens at Mass. The priest is acting in the person of Christ, groom. The laity symbolizes the bride of Christ. So why can't the priest be symbolized and be ordained as female if I can be symbolized as female or bride while sitting in the pew? Thanks, William.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. It's a good one. And I understand the parallelism that you're drawing. I don't know that I've ever read that question discussed specifically that way by a theological authority. And so I'm a little bit hesitant to go out on a limb here and assert something. The priest is operating not only in an iconic way, representing Christ, but he is operating it more intimately in connection with Christ insofar as his intent is the same intent in the mind of Christ in the act of offering. So the way in which Jesus Christ offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass is in the intention of the ministerial priest who's acting in persona Christi.
Okay.
All right. But the manner in which the Church is the bride of Christ is in the same kind of intent manifested by the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is one of receptivity, right? You understand? And so that is that's the feminine counterpart. But the priest, the ministerial priest, is operating in what at the time of Christ's offering was taken on by a male person in the act of offering. I'm sort of trying to think around the question and say what comes to mind. I don't know that I've ever heard that question asked and definitively answered. So that's about as best I can do.
Sounds good to me. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. And like I say, if you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. Hope so. 833-288-3986. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for EWTN News In Depth Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern. This week, Montse Alvarado discusses parental rights and education before the Supreme Court. Also, Kate Bryan joins in to share all about her new book, Living the Feminist Dream. Should be a great show. EWTN News In Depth Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Let's go now to Annie, a first-time caller in Northwest Iowa, listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio app. Hello, Annie. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I guess I'm not sure exactly how to ask it. I'm just wondering, when we think about pain and suffering, a lot of it, I think, I've heard that because of the fall of Adam and Eve, that's the reason why women especially experience pain during childbirth. And so I had been thinking about Mary during this Advent and how she, since she was sinless, whether she experienced pain in the same way that we do. And then the second part to that question is, since Jesus is also sinless, did he experience pain in the same way that we do?
Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the teaching of the Church is that Christ experienced the worst pain that any human has ever experienced. He experienced every form of pain, both bodily and emotional. He experienced alienation and loss and loneliness. He experienced physical pain, every kind of torture imaginable and degradation. He suffered more than any man. And so he definitely knew pain inside and out very well. Now, Our Lady, you know, when she stubbed her toe, she said, ow. You know, she got a headache. You know, she scraped her knee, she bled, right? She was a human person who had the human experience of pain in the normal way. There is an exception when it comes to her parturition, when she gave birth to Jesus. But here, the relevant issue isn't so much her sinlessness as the mode of the parturition. It had to do with her perpetual virginity. So when she gave birth to Christ, her body remained physically intact as a virgin.
Uh-huh.
And so the birth of Christ was miraculous. But the miracle of Christ's delivery, again, it had more to do with the maintenance of her perpetual virginity than it did with her state of sinlessness. Because sinlessness, although she was sinless, did not preserve her from all forms of bodily pain.
Okay. Thanks so much for your call, Annie. Hope that's helpful for you. Here is Thomas now in Tulsa, listening on the great Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting, celebrating their anniversary this week, I believe. Hey there, Thomas. What's on your mind today?
Well, hi. Good afternoon, guys. My question is just that trying to get my head around the Mary and the Immaculate Conception is... As a Protestant, my understanding is that Adam and Eve, once they fell, then from then on, all mankind was tainted with sinful nature. And I'm trying to...
Yeah, sure, thanks. So you're fading out on me a little bit there, so let me repeat your question for the sake of the audience. You're wondering about Romans 3:23. St. Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you're wondering, how then can the Catholic faith hold that Mary is sinless, given that St. Paul says all have sinned?
Right.
So, first of all, you always have to look to the context of a verse to determine its meaning. You can't just pull a verse out of nowhere and say what it means. You have to look at the way the apostle's using the text. What is the argument of Romans chapter 3? What is the argument of Romans chapter 3? Here's the argument of Romans chapter 3. What advantage is there then in being a Jew? That's the question that he asks in verse 1. What value is there in circumcision? The whole book of Romans addresses the question, what do you do with Gentiles who want to become Christians? Do they have to follow the Mosaic law? That's the argument of the book of Romans. Do Gentiles have to follow the Mosaic law? And his answer is no, they don't have to follow the Mosaic law. They don't have to circumcise themselves or follow the laws of Kashrut. They don't have to do these things, right? Because through faith in Christ, they receive the Spirit, their hearts are washed and cleansed. That's sufficient to constitute them as members of God's family. They don't have to follow the Mosaic law. And he has a lengthy argument then about the value and purpose of the law. And Paul's position is that the law, that the precepts given on Mount Sinai, do not, in fact, preserve a man from sin. And we all know this. We all know this.
Yeah.
I've had the Ten Commandments my whole life. Did they stop me from sinning? No. They just let me know what I was doing wrong.
Yeah.
They didn't actually make me not sin. And he says, is there no value then in having the commandments? Is there no value in being a Jew? He says, no, much in every way. It's still valuable because, A, it shows us what's right and wrong, and secondly, it points us to Christ. But the value of the law is not that it preserves us from sin. It merely identifies sin.
Okay.
But to be preserved from sin, you have to have a change of heart. So then, he says, you know, what about Jews? What about Gentiles? And his point is, everybody is sinned, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. If you're a Jew and you possess the law, you've still sinned. If you're a Gentile and you don't have the law, you've still sinned. The argument is not whether every unique, specific individual has sinned in history, because clearly, I'm sure you would admit Christ hadn't sinned, right? But rather, to prove that Gentiles and Jews alike are under sin and in need of redemption. That's the argument of the text. So to take the verse and make it say, well, this specific individual, Mary of Nazareth, sinned, is just not what the verse is about. Now, there are also interesting texts that would seem to contradict Paul's teaching in Romans 3:23, like Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And you can find similar texts in the Old Testament of characters that are identified. Enoch, who walked with God. God was so happy with him, he took him away, gave him a front row seat. Right? So there are individuals in Scripture that are singled out and seem to be exceptions to the rule. All right? As is Jesus, preeminently Jesus, as is the Blessed Virgin.
Okay. Thank you so much for your call, Thomas. We appreciate hearing from you today. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. All right, we're going to go now to Cincinnati and talk with Dave. Cincinnati, home of the best ice cream on the planet. Am I right, Dave?
Talking about graters?
You better believe it, brother. What's on your mind today, Dave?
Well, I want to thank everybody that, supports, financially the Eternal Word Network.
Thank you.
Yes, thank them. When I speak to folks about the truth will set you free, I'm pretty sure that's in Scripture. I get tongue-tied. I'm not good at articulating it. And I'm just wondering, Dave, what's the best way to put that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, as you know, John's Gospel begins with this magnificent prologue about the Word, the Logos, who was with God and who was God, with God in the beginning, who made all things, and who became incarnate in Christ. And this same Word of God, this Logos, St. John says, is the true light that enlightens every man. Now, Catholic tradition has interpreted that to mean that Christ is the principle of the world's intelligibility. The reason that reality is reasonable and can be grasped in reason is because the reason of God stands behind its existence. To exist is to be intelligible, is to have some determinate principle that makes things to be the way they are. And that, St. John tells us, just is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity who is that principle of the world's intelligence and reasonability, or of intelligibility.
Okay.
Now, he goes on to say, but the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. So even though we are made in God's likeness and image, even though we've been created with the capacity to reason and freedom, freedom to choose the good, and even though that capacity puts us in touch with Almighty God, because God is reason, and the good of the soul is to be in accord with reason, even though that is the case, we don't do the reasonable good. We don't. We seek out the darkness. And so the return to Christ, and this is the argument of John's gospel, enlightens our minds and our intellects so that we can actually see, grasp, and do the reasonable good. Now, this was St. Augustine's argument in his magnificent book from around the year 390 called On True Religion, De Vera Religione. And this is what Augustine argues. He says, you know, the Greek philosophers, men like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, but he was really big on Plato, and also Plotinus and Porphyry. He said they got the immateriality of God. They understood that rationally from the things that have been made. They understood that God is invisible and eternal, and that true religion is to cling to God alone and to bring our soul and our moral life and our intellectual life into unity, into accord with that immaterial God, and to eschew, to turn away from mere creatures and from mere matter, right, into the things of this world. And St. Paul says, lift your hearts to things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Augustine says, they got that. They got that. They understood that. They just couldn't do it.
Mm.
They saw it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't realize it.
Yeah.
And so for Augustine, the true religion, the vera religione, the true religion is the one that delivers what Plato promised. And he says, if Plato had lived to see Christ's day, he would have rejoiced, because he would have been amazed to see the masses turn away from their pride and their concupiscence and their worldliness to embrace the eternal, immutable, transcendent deity. And therefore, Christianity, given to us by Christ, Augustine held, was the true religion, precisely because it was the reasonable one. And Augustine saw no possibility that faith and reason would ever conflict. He was not in his wheelhouse to even imagine such a thing, because in his mind, they had exactly the same end, which was the truth about God and the soul. It's just that without grace, the moral life can't actually do the reasonable good. And that's the way sacred tradition has understood this text from the Gospel of John.
All right. Dave, thanks again for your kind words about the network. We appreciate hearing from you today in Cincinnati. Let's go quickly to Tim in Bel Air, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Tim, we just have a couple of minutes here. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question about the advent of on the antiphons, the house of Jesse and the key of David and all that. And how does the virgin birth gel together with the concept that Jesus came from the house of David through Joseph, if Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus?
Right. Thank you. Appreciate the question. Several ways. First of all, Jesus does have two parents. They're both Judeans of the house of David, Mary and Joseph.
Yes,
both of them have the lineage. Secondly, in sacred scripture and in human culture, biological descent is not the only way to be the heir of a dynasty.
Hmm.
I mean, most of the Roman emperors adopted their successors.
That's true. Does that make sense to you, Tim?
It sure does. Thank you so much.
All right.
You guys have a great day.
Appreciate that. And we appreciate everybody who has been listening to EWTN's Call to Communion. David, I think we are now on year 8. Is that right? Are we on the 8th year of this program?
Yes, yes. We started in, I think, September of 2014.
My goodness. And how many questions have we answered? Probably
more than 8.
Wow, yeah. Thank you for being extra precise on that. We do appreciate that. Wow. And I just want to take a moment here to say thank you to everybody who's been listening to this program. We are totally right up there, out in front, trying to answer the questions that you have about the Catholic faith. Not trying to sugarcoat anything. You know, it's a perfect church full of imperfect people. Am I right, David?
I liked it when you said totally.
Totally.
Totally, dude.
Yeah, yeah, right out of the 80s. Thank you, Dr. David Andrews.
Totally, Tom.
Totally. We do this program totally Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern live for you with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and a podcast for you also at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.